Tanya 200. We're up to chapter 31 in the Tanya, but let's review the past, the last few chapters. The Baal Shem Tov, in his philosophy, placed the love of fellow Jew and joy on a very high pedestal. These were the fundamentals in the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. Of course, the Alter Rebbe, particularly in Tanya, explained or developed the philosophy of the Baal Shem Tov, showing us how to go about it and how to achieve these qualities. In the last few chapters, beginning with chapter 26, the Rebbe speaks about the importance of joy and how only through joy can we serve God properly, and that without joy, the service can't possibly be successful. He compares it to, if you remember, to the martial arts, where the victory goes to the one who is agile, not the one who is strong. And the same is true in the service of the heart, or in the battle within the heart. The heart that is agile will be more successful than a heart that is stubborn or determined, brute strength. How do we attain this joy? So that Rebbe explains how, for various kinds of sadness, there are appropriate responses. For sadness coming from worldly affairs, from our experiences in life, even those things that are crucial, like health and children and sustenance, if that's what's making us sad, the response to that is, this is coming from above, this is coming from God, and it too is for the good. And therefore, there is no cause for the sadness. The sadness is not justified because we're thinking that something bad is happening, which of course would make someone sad, but nothing bad is in fact happening. So those things coming from above, the things that are out of our control, those things are not bad. They are coming from the hidden world. This is a kindness that we don't recognize immediately and we don't appreciate easily because it's coming through a concealed fashion. It's a disguised blessing. But once we look past the disguise, we realize that there is no reason to be sad. If the sadness is coming from that which we are responsible for, which means our own mistakes, our own sins, our own misbehavior, and a person is feeling sad and regretful of their past mistakes or sins, that sadness too is illegitimate, the Rebbe says. This is not a way to correct the past or to repent for our sins. This is only going to make us more likely to sin again. Because when a person is down, when a person is sad, there is no energy that is necessary in lifting ourselves to a better or higher place. And so even that sadness needs to be dismissed, and the grounds or the reasoning, the method by which we dismiss it, is by telling ourselves that this is not the way to repent. A person who spontaneously feels a sadness over past sins should tell himself that this couldn't possibly be a true repentance, because for that, for genuine regret, for a true repentance, you have to have a change of mind, and it doesn't come spontaneously. You have to reconsider your relationship to God. You have to reconsider the appropriateness or the fittingness of how we have served him, and is that appropriate? Is that what he deserves? And if it's not, and we feel bad about it, that's real repentance. But spontaneous sadness, even if the apparent reason is our morality or our sins, this can't be coming from a truly noble motive. If the sadness is not for past sins or misbehavior, but simply because we don't like the condition that we find ourselves in. We have unholy thoughts, distractions, feelings that we're not proud of. And this is not something in the past. This is not something you repent because you didn't do anything. It's just who you are. And you don't like who you are because you have unholy thoughts and tendencies. So here the Rebbe says, if in fact you dismiss these unholy thoughts and tendencies, if you're behaving correctly and you're not actually sinning, which is the case of the Beinoni, the kind of a person that the Tanya addresses primarily, he doesn't actually sin, but he is given to distraction or to unholy thought that comes uninvited, involuntarily into his mind and heart. So the Rebbe says, if you successfully refuse the thought, if the distraction, if the temptation is rejected and refused, then you have no reason to be sad. Because this is the way we serve God. God created us with an evil inclination. God created us into a world of temptation and distraction. And our job is to dismiss those distractions, get past them, and continue to do good. So if you're doing that, then you have no reason to be sad over the fact that you have unholy thoughts, because that's the way God created us. Only the saintly have no distractions or unholy thoughts. And it might very well be that the person who is saddened over the fact that he has unholy thoughts is actually suffering from arrogance. For some reason, he had convinced himself that he was in some way saintly or about to become saintly, and then the unholy thought kind of destroyed that dream and reminded him that he's not a saint, that he is an average human being. So the sadness, the disappointment over the fact that he has unholy thoughts is coming from an arrogance where he doesn't realize who he is and where his place is in the world and what his job is in his life. The job of the average person is to confront unholiness in thought and refuse it and reject it. And this is a great divine accomplishment, because in God's plan, dismissing the unholy thought is more precious in some way than prayer and praise and other forms of service. So confronting the unholy, not willingly, not by choice, but by condition, by the way that we were created, when we are confronted by that unholiness and successfully refuse it, this is the process by which an unholy world becomes holy. And so there is no reason for the sadness. Then the Rebbe goes on to another problem that the average person might have, and that is complacency. Timtum halev, a plugged heart. Complacency means where a person has plateaued, he serves God at a certain level, he studies a certain amount of time per day, he gives a certain amount of charity, but he can't get himself past that. He can't motivate himself to further growth because he's become complacent. Now here again, he's not sinning, he's not doing anything wrong, but he's not growing anymore. He's stagnating. He's complacent. He's smug. And he can't shake himself out of that. Meaning that by contemplating all the right things, all the positive things, the greatness of God and so on, it doesn't move him. It doesn't break him out of the set habit that he's grown comfortable with. How do you get rid of this complacency? So the Rebbe says that there are times when we need to get tough with ourselves. And this complacency, this smugness, is properly removed by splintering ourselves and thereby becoming more sensitized. A log doesn't catch fire because it's too dense, it's too thick. And when you splinter it, it comes alive. It catches fire. And the same is true with our body, our heart, our mind. They sometimes become too dense, too thick, and they don't catch fire. So all the thoughts, all the right contemplations don't do it. They don't ignite the heart. And that's because the heart is too dense. And in order to sensitize the heart, you have to splinter it, which means humbling ourselves. And how do we do that? We take into account all of the reasons for this complacency or this smugness. The reasons are, number one, the very state in which we are created, where we find what is sinful and distasteful to God, we find it attractive, appealing, and irresistible. That itself is a very humbling thought, that if God is true and God finds this distasteful, then the fact that we find it attractive must mean that we are very far from the truth. We're very far from godly reality. Also, every time that a person sins, he creates an additional barrier, an additional distance between himself and God, an iron curtain, as it's called in the Kabbalah. He creates an iron curtain that separates him from his Father in heaven. And then, of course, it's no surprise that godly thoughts or godly considerations don't inspire, because we've grown callous through our sins. And even if a person hasn't sinned, every activity, just going through life, the daily activities of eating, drinking, sleeping, anything we do that pleases the natural soul, in some way deadens the godly soul. So just being alive and going through our motions also creates distance between ourselves and the godly reality. Because we eat. Eating strengthens our own reality, but it doesn't have anything godly about it, and so it moves us away from the godly and more into the natural and human plane. So even innocent behavior, non-sinful behavior, over time moves us away from godliness. So now we're considering the fact that we have appetites that are ungodly, the fact that we've added additional distance between ourselves and God through our sins, even unintentional sins or childhood sins, and that life itself, if you don't do anything about it, moves you away from godliness towards selfishness and narcissism. Finally, even our dreams are unholy, at best unholy, at worst actually malicious and wicked. And so when we take all this into consideration, it humbles us and removes the arrogance of the ungodly state that produces the smugness or the complacency. In addition to that, we have to get angry. We have to get angry at ourselves. The good inclination should rail against the evil inclination in a loud and angry voice and call it all sorts of names. Appropriate names. Wicked, evil, despicable. These are all the terms that are used by the sages to describe the evil inclination. And when we do this, and it succeeds, and we remove that complacency, we find that our true nature and our true desires are really quite godly, because godliness is true, and unholiness is like darkness, the absence of light. And when you bring in the light, the darkness disappears effortlessly. And so the Rebbe says a person who has worries or concerns because he thinks, it appears to him, that he does not believe in God or he has doubts about God. All he needs to do is sober up and remove the complacency, and all of a sudden the faith that he really does have is once again revealed. The Rebbe tells us that the story of the spies, where Moses sent spies into Israel to check out the land, and they came back and said it can't be done, and then God screams at them and calls them names, and they say, okay, we're ready to go. Which means that when they originally claimed that it can't be done, they didn't really believe that. They were in a bad mood. And when Moses screams at them and tells them what God thinks of them, they're sobered up and suddenly their natural faith returns and they're ready to go. So this is the manner in which we remove the complacency and the smugness that also prevents real joy. Finally, the Rebbe says that we should practice the humility that the sages ordained, and that is that you should feel humble and inferior towards every person you meet. Any person you meet, you should feel inferior. And the way to do that is by considering the advantages and disadvantages of the lifestyles. Put yourself in the other person's shoes or in the other person's place, because a person's place influences his behavior. If a person, for financial reasons, needs to be exposed to all sorts of unholy things in the marketplaces and the street corners and so on, that exposure, of course, will contribute towards his misbehavior. So if he does fail, if he sins, we can't be critical and condemning of this person, because the conditions, the place, brings him to sin. Doesn't force him to sin, obviously. He still has freedom of choice. But it influences his behavior. Whereas the person who doesn't have to spend his time in the streets has a great advantage. He's not exposed to all this unholy stuff, so that if he doesn't sin, it's not because he's a better person, but because he has a better place. He is in a better place. And so before we judge someone and feel superior because I don't sin and the other does, we have to consider the effort, not the result. A person who doesn't put in the effort to do what he needs to do in positive mitzvahs, like praying with proper intention, which demands a great effort, if he doesn't put in that effort, then how can he be critical or condemning of another person who maybe cheats or lies or commits adultery? In consideration of the place that this person is in and the things that he's exposed to, what kind of effort and how much strength and moral fiber would it take for a person in that place to not sin? So we're critical of the person for not putting in that kind of effort and for not making that kind of heroic moral choice to overcome his environment and all the temptations that he's exposed to and do the right thing in spite of everything. So if we're critical of the person for not putting in that kind of effort, why don't we put in that kind of effort where it's necessary for us? So the person who sits and studies all day is not tempted to commit adultery. That's not part of his world. That's not what he's exposed to. But he has his own temptations to take shortcuts in the prayer, not to concentrate properly, which is much easier than putting in the effort for full concentration. So if you're not going to put in the effort where you need to, how can you be critical of someone if they don't put in the effort where they need? And in fact, maybe this person puts in more effort. So not only are we even or equal, but we might actually be inferior. because maybe we don't put in the effort that those people put in. The results are not very impressive, but they try very hard to be what they are, because they could have been much worse. Not only that, but the person who does have the advantage of being in a good place, he's in a good environment, he's in a good atmosphere, he's been exposed to all sorts of good and positive influences, if such a person doesn't put in an effort, it's worse. It's more, he's more liable, he's more guilty than the person who has a bad environment and doesn't put in the effort. Because what's to inspire him to put in the effort? So the more we know, the more we've studied, the more we've been shown and given, the more responsible we become for our own behavior. So the people who sin, but they're ignorant, their sins are considered unintentional, even if they're doing it intentionally. It's the ignorance that makes it unintentional. Whereas the person who has studied, the person who knows better, even if he sins unintentionally, it's almost as if he had sinned intentionally, because given his advantages, he should have been more careful. Now, all of this is quite devastating and humbling, but it works in removing the complacency and the smugness that has us trapped in this stagnant place. But it would seem that the solution, the cure for complacency, brings us back to the problem of a lack of joy. So here we're told that we have to be happy, you have to serve God with joy, and there are all sorts of solutions on how to attain this joy and remove the sadness. But then, if you're complacent, then you have to be really critical of yourself and splinter yourself, take yourself apart morally, until you regain the sensitivity of the heart and you're no longer smug. But now, you're probably quite sad. It's not a happy life to live with yourself thinking that you're that far from godliness and that far from truth and inferior even to the lowest of the low, who may be trying harder than you. Chapter 31. The Rebbe won't leave us in this predicament. In chapter 31, the Rebbe says as follows. Taking all these truths to heart, our ungodliness, our the ugliness and so on of our animal soul, of our evil inclination, all this humbling, all this splintering, will produce a profound sadness. And sadness is not holy. So we've gone from the unholiness of complacency to the unholiness of sadness. Yet the Rebbe says not to worry. A person who is complacent should use this harsh method of honest and brutal self-evaluation in order to remove the complacency. And the fact that it involves a sadness, this is the manner, this is the way, this is appropriate, because you have to fight fire with fire. In other words, you have to deal with unholiness in a style that is appropriate to unholiness, fighting fire with fire. So, although sadness is also unholy, though it's not evil, but it's unholy, yet it is a necessary step towards getting back to holiness to remove the unholiness. You sometimes have to get nasty like unholiness, fighting fire with fire. Of course, the sadness is not permanent, it doesn't last, but even the momentary sadness is justified in that this is the manner. You have to treat evil with the intensity or with the severity that is common to evil. So the sadness that is experienced for the moment is a necessary evil and worth the sacrifice in order to get rid of the smugness, because it's then easier to get rid of the sadness once you're no longer stagnating, once you're no longer stuck in that complacency. But to take it a step further, the sadness that was condemned and rejected in the earlier chapters is a sadness that is lifeless. And that, in fact, is what sadness is all about. Sadness means emotionally lifeless. So sadness is not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It's an absence of emotion. It's a loss of energy that doesn't permit emotion. We might even suggest that people become sad in order to avoid real emotion. So sadness is unholy because it is lifeless. Holiness is life. Where there is lifelessness, where there's a touch of death, that's the ultimate unholy. So the sadness that was condemned by the Rebbe in the earlier chapters, and we're told to avoid at all costs and get rid of it, even the traces of it, that's a lifeless kind of sadness. But what happens when a person is harsh but honest with himself, the feeling that will come is not a feeling of sadness. He won't become sad, he will become determined to change. His condition will become intolerable. So he will feel that remaining as he is intolerable. Now that's an intense and painful feeling, but it's not lifeless. On the contrary. So to make it very clear, we might say that sadness is a mood in which the person wants to do nothing but sleep. This bitter feeling that life cannot go on, the way things are, is not acceptable and intolerable, that feeling is not lifeless. You don't want to sleep. On the contrary, you can't sleep. So this feeling of being almost resentful of the condition that you find yourself in is not a sad feeling, it's an intensely alive feeling, and it keeps you from sleeping. Sadness makes you want to sleep. So we're not even talking about sadness at all, we're talking about a holy feeling, but a painful feeling. So it's an intensity of holiness rather than a gentle holiness. And this is a necessary tool, although the kind holiness is preferred over the severe or intense holiness under normal, usual circumstances. But when a person finds himself in the need of arousing himself from this complacency, that's the time to use the intensity of holiness to make it to bring yourself back alive and break out of the smugness or the lifelessness of complacency.